call your attention to the fact that Labor Day weekend is next weekend, and after that, college students will be back, and we're encouraging everybody to take extra diligence to attend, to be present, to encourage one another through songs, hymns, spiritual songs, and just your general presence, your listening ear, your desire to worship our Lord together. We are challenging our church to do that. Secondly, Scott will mention this later, but I just wanted to draw your attention to it today. Today through next Sunday, we are having a church match for offering up to $6,000 for every dollar that's given, so I just wanted to make sure you folks knew about that. Family and friends will warn their loved ones to try to protect them from getting into a bad marriage. The details might change based on culture, time, or personalities. But when we love someone, we want them to be careful about who they make one of life's biggest commitments to. Some might warn of marrying someone from the wrong side of the tracks or the wrong family. Still others will warn their friend about marrying someone who is maybe a little unsteady, lazy, a gold digger, unfaithful, or something like that. You see, we all grasp that if we love someone, we must warn them if we see a problem with who they wed themselves to or who they are preparing to wed themselves with. And I would argue that in such situations, out of love, people make gracious warnings. Now, today's scripture is warning us against marrying a prostitute, specifically the prostitute of Revelation 17. Now, you might think and feel that you did not need a warning today against marrying a prostitute. You didn't feel like that was on your radar. But by the end of today, after we consider the symbols that Revelation utilizes to activate our imaginations and to pull us into the story it's telling, I want us to see that the same temptation that existed 2,000 years ago during the heyday of Rome is still a temptation for us today. So I do want to make sure that you receive three warnings from our passage about the possibility and the destructive potential of marrying this particular prostitute. But first, I want to make sure that we understand the two big symbols from this passage, the prostitute and the beast. Who is this prostitute? Because we're not talking about just any prostitute. It's symbolically representing something. So first, let's look at the prostitute. Who is she? Read Revelation 17, 1 through 2 with me. It says this, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.'" Now, last week we heard about the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on earth. And here one of the angels that held one of those bowls is going to come back and help us understand who Babylon the Great is. And remember from last week in my sermon, I presented to you that Babylon the Great is a code word for Rome. You see, Babylon, by the time Revelation had been written, had already been destroyed hundreds of years earlier. It was an empire that no longer existed. But as early as the days of Daniel, 500 years before the book of Revelation was written, Babylon became a code name, especially in Jewish apocalyptic literature, for the evil empires of one's day. And our passage shows that the kings of the earth that are committing adultery with her, in addition to inhabitants being mesmerized by her adultery. And again, adultery is a code word often in these scriptures for idolatry, for worshiping other gods. And Rome, in the time of Revelation, had been a place that, like the Greeks before them, celebrated the worship of many gods. But more pressing, as it relates to Christians at the time, they demanded worship for Caesar. And the problem for Christians wasn't that they worshiped God in addition to Caesar, but their God demanded them not worship Caesar at all. And that left them because they didn't have the excuse of being Jewish and being strange, uniquely vulnerable to what Rome would do to anyone else but the Jewish people worshiping one God and one God alone. And that was the lion, the tartar, and the fire, and all of this. And the kings that are mentioned in a passage like this, many of you know one king from the Christmas story that would fit in. Who are these kings that are connected to Rome? One of those kings would be Herod and his descendants. Herod is a king that is not really a king in the full sense of the term. Caesar is over all of these kings and they are wed to them. And in case there's any doubt about the identity of this particular prostitute, read Revelation 17:9 with me. It says this again. It says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits." Those of you that know about Rome know that Rome is famously called the city on seven hills because the city is laid out on seven different hills. And as we end this passage, we learn that this woman in chapter 17:18 is the woman you saw as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth in that day, again, are people from all the nations as far away as Asia, Africa, anyone like that. They're under Rome. Rome is the city where the power is held, and everyone else has to make peace with Rome if they want to be okay. Now, the woman, the prostitute, is easier to identify. The beast that she rides is significantly harder. And as just a preparation, what I'm going to suggest to you today, in fact, I'm going to tell you today, is a fact, is that the beast that we've met before, we've met two beasts. Remember, the sea beast is what we've said is the Antichrist, and the land beast is his false prophet. What I'm going to show you today is that the sea beast, the Antichrist, is a part of this other beast. So really, in one respect, there are two beasts that we meet today. The Antichrist is a beast, is a part of the bigger beast. Let's read again in Revelation 17:3 about these different beasts. "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns." Now, going back to the book of Daniel that we studied last year, we know that when you see a beast with heads and horns, there are many kings, there are even kingdoms involved with that. Last year, when we went through Daniel 7, the four famous beasts we met in that chapter that the Ancient of Days defeats also had seven heads and 10 horns. The symbolic imagery is connected. But remember, in this passage, we are told today that this beast was once was not, but now is. And that reminds the reader of two things. This is a common phrase that's been used in Revelation to describe these beasts, and that lies in the stark contrast to God, who is introduced as the one who was, who is, and forever will be. There's an intentional contrast between these beasts and the permanence, the eternality of God. And again, this beast is associated with the Antichrist, who had that mortal wound back a few chapters ago. And this beast is involved with him. And I want to suggest that, again, the Antichrist, that sea beast, is a part of the beast that this woman rides. He's not whole, he's a part of it. Why do I think this? Read Revelation 17:7-8 with me. This is again saying this. "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished?'" Excuse me, this is not 17:17-8. Okay, sorry, it is. "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life in the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is, and yet will come." Now remember, I've already said that this beast is associated with these seven hills, but it's also seven particular kings. And what we learn is that five of these kings have already come. They're already dead. One is and will yet soon not be. And then there's this additional one. And then the Antichrist, that is 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to talk a bit about 6, 7, and 8 in a moment. But first, I want to make sure we understand what these horns represent. Read with me Revelation 17, 12 through 14. It says this: "Then the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Now, so to be clear, the beast this passage is talking about is this last beast that it's talking about in these verses is the actual Antichrist. That is the beast that's a part of the larger beast this woman is riding. And the sea beast is the central beast which all the others are allying themselves with in opposition to Christ. You remember last week we learned that God was preparing, or the people that were allying themselves with the beast were preparing for a final battle against God, and it was going to happen in Armageddon at that time. And there's an important reminder here, however, that the Lamb will triumph over the beast and these kings, that this Antichrist who is to come and who will build an army and somehow try to fight God will be defeated by the Lamb. The Lamb ultimately wins. That means the prostitute loses. And so I think as we begin, we need to understand the stakes of being on the right side with the Lamb. And I want to give you the three warnings. So again, the prostitute is wrong, and the beast is a representative of many kings that will come, also many kings that will ally themselves against God, ultimately, that are on the side of this adulterous woman. So let's go into three warnings, and that will allow me to dive a little bit deeper into the identity of those two. Warning number one: marrying yourself to wickedness is much more tempting than we admit. It's much more tempting than we admit. Scripture consistently calls idolatry spiritual adultery. And most of us don't feel like we have a strong temptation to worship sticks and stones. But Tim Keller has famously shown, and I think he does a great job, like many others, that it's very possible to be idolatrous and not worship sticks and stones. You can worship money, you can worship sex, you can worship power, you can worship access or prestige or being number one or anything like that. Idolatry is simply making anybody but God number one in our lives. And it's called adultery in Scripture because both sexual immorality and idolatry have an allure to them that most of us understand. You see, whatever it is that most of us want out of sex, intimacy, excitement, or whatever, we all want that experience. It's a tempting thing. And the relationship between idolatry and adultery is always in Scripture to show us that both have an enticing power in our lives that we are to resist. And again, most of us have different reasons for why, for the idols that we might be tempted to worship, and even what we might be looking for out of sex, romance, and intimacy. But there is a tempting power to it. And by the way, we wouldn't need all of these warnings in Scripture. We wouldn't need all these symbols to warn us if these things weren't tempting, would we? I mean, nobody has to warn you against eating too many vegetables. At least I don't think anybody has to warn you against that. Why not? Because nobody eats too many vegetables. You see, and my point is that in many ways we get this image of an adulterer, of a prostitute, because the idea of easy romance, of an easy escape, of being with someone that has no demands on us and only gives to us is alluring. It is a temptation. And so the Scriptures warn us against it. But it doesn't just warn us about using the imagery of spiritual adultery. It also warns us through the images of riches. Read Revelation 17:4 with me again. It says this: "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and with the filth of her adulteries." Most writers have noted the clear economic connections in this passage. In fact, some people even go as far to say that the woman represents the economic aspect of Rome, while the beast is the military aspect of Rome. I don't think that's quite right, but it does get at something true. Namely, what we're to see here is that this woman has gold, she has scarlet. She is wealthy. Rome is rich. If you want to succeed and have lots of stuff, get married to Rome. Join Rome. Now, what does that mean? I'm in the church, I'm going to live in Rome. 2,000 years ago, a little less than that, if you'll recall, when we studied the church of Thyatira, one of the seven churches this book is written to, we learned about these trade guilds that were very popular in that city. And what a trade guild was in that day, it was almost like the place where you got your, it was almost like a university and a union. These guilds would offer you both your license, your diploma, and they would also offer you the connections you needed to succeed in your business. And here's the kick. To be a part of these guilds, you had to actually join them in their idolatrous practices, especially around their festivals. If you were a blacksmith or a silversmith, you had to actually construct idols to make money. And all that to say, in that day, there was a very clear connection between if you want to actually succeed in life and not be broke and not be poor and not be a slave, join Rome. Marry yourself to Rome and you get the silver and gold. You can enjoy having scarlet and purple clothing. Now, what's the connection between us and that situation today? Because for most of us, it's almost impossible to differentiate the way that our economic system works and money works versus how it did in the days of Rome. It's a very different situation. And when the minute you start talking about how our economic system is or is not like Rome, I put you to sleep, and then you start accusing me of being a socialist. By the way, I'm not. I love capitalism, by the way. I think it's the best economic system invented. It doesn't mean it's perfect, but I just wanted to give you that understanding of where I'm at. I understand when I start talking about money, we have like a million guards going up, okay? Like, oh, you know, Pastor, he's getting a little off here. And what I want to challenge us with is, at the end of the day, Rome doesn't still exist, but the allure of the woman still does. The desire to cut corners and to do things that are ungodly, to make money, to succeed, is still a very strong pull. And you see, many of us perhaps know the temptation at our jobs that if you are going to keep your job, you have to say certain things. You have to walk a certain walk. You have to have the right political or religious beliefs. And even if that is not your experience, often we don't question the rat race in which we find ourselves that causes us to neglect family, friends, and maybe even say our local church, because we're trying to get something. And it may not be gold and pearls, but it might be, I don't know, the Instagram or the house. It might be to get the possibility of having more prestige in a particular network or access to more pretty stuff, to have a boat, to be able to move away from Chicago in about 10 years so you can just slow down and enjoy yourselves. You see, our pursuits may not be exactly the same as the people in Rome, but we're looking for similar stuff. We want to have what the city provides. More stuff than somebody else, really. Because envy is often a part of that. Look at the woman, she's got silver, she's got gold. I want silver or gold, or I want a lake house. And you don't have to worship Zeus or even the Caesar to be tempted by this woman. But I've actually so far talked about the image of the woman as alluring because of spiritual adultery and the sexual connotation that brings, and also the fact that she's wealthy. But I probably missed the biggest reason why this woman is it is tempting for us. Read with me again, John 17:6. It says this, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And after John sees this, we're told that John is astonished. Why is he astonished? Because when he's watching this, he's seeing a rich woman dressed in all sorts of wonderful clothes. She's got a golden goblet, and what's she drinking? The blood of his brothers and sisters. And he is looking at that and saying, God, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? You see, John was a follower of Jesus, of course, and he knew that even the best in God's world can be crucified, and he knew that ultimately God would vindicate Jesus. But even at that particular moment, he sees the success of this woman and the cruelty of this woman, and he is disgusted. That's another way of saying astonished. He's looking at it and saying, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? Why is she winning and we're losing? You see, our whole passage, our whole scripture focus on Revelation has been on sharing Jesus' victory. And over again in Revelation, we are reminded that it seems often to the church that's reading Revelation initially that they're not winning. They are losing. In fact, the woman is drinking their blood. Rome is having its say with them. And it's easy in that situation to say, you know what, God? I'm looking around me, and my neighbor's happier than I am. They don't go to church. They don't worship Jesus. They seem to be doing much better than me. They don't fight all the time with their loved ones. They're happy. You see, it's possible to look around us at the city of man and sometimes wonder, why does it seem like Christ doesn't make the difference that we expected? And in places like ours, it's easy to be treated, if you say that Jesus is the only way to God, like there's someone with 3 years, and if you're to say that God expects us to enjoy our sexuality in a marriage as woman and man, that people will look at you as if you're a strange creature from the past, and to constantly feel the pressure of being an outcast on the outside and say, why can't I just be wed to Rome? Why can't I just be a part of this thing that's succeeding instead of losing like Christ? And it's interesting. We live in a time where it's really easy to miss how much we are tempted by this woman, by its ways, because we're so constantly involved in business and transactional relationships. And I want to suggest to you that part of the problem with why many of us might be miserable and might be tempted in this way is because we're blind to how we've already been married to Rome or the cities of man. That is, you've already been doing business with the prostitute, you just don't know it. And the reason you're miserable is you're trying to be married to both God and the prostitute. One person, Richard Bachman, says that most of the institutions in the West are in a state where we don't even realize how much of our relationships have been built on the logic of the marketplace. That is, you give, I get, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. Mark Sayer says it this way. Social connection becomes transactional, the deep bonds are weakened, and we approach the community through a consumer lens. And when everything is approached through a market mentality, everything is a commodity. Something to be bought and sold. I mean, nothing is sacred, even these services that we do. In my own words, we treat each other and God as a product, and we're wondering why we feel so miserable when we look at others. And what I'm trying to tell you is that if you are being tempted right now to marry yourself off to someone else but Christ, maybe check how you've already been going away from Him for a little while anyways. It's much harder to reject this temptation than we admit. And the book of Revelation the book of Revelation is speaking clearly to a bunch of people who live as martyrs. And martyr is a word that means to testify, it means a and it can mean not just someone that dies, but someone who lives and declaring that Christ is Lord. And what I want to tell you is that testifying to Christ, whether in life or death, is hard. And sometimes you're going to be tempted to run away from Him, to walk away from Him. And what I want you to remember is that even if it seems like the woman has your blood, if it seems like you're losing and everyone else is winning, I want you to see as we go along that a part of winning in this side of things is actually one Jesus, even being willing to follow Jesus into martyrdom. And that's the hard part for us. And that's going to make it very difficult if we ever have to face extreme circumstances. But that warning is present for such incredible times. The second warning I want to mention is a shorter one. Is that marrying oneself to an evil regime will bite you in the end. And this point is much more straightforward. It's based on only two verses. Read with me Revelation 17, 16 through 17. It says this. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitutes. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast the royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. Now remember, I've been arguing that the sea beast is that final horn. And then at some point, this beast gets rid of Rome somehow. And that if you're following me, this woman is despised as Rome. The only literal way to take this passage is that the Antichrist must be the German tribes that eventually bring down Rome 400 years later. That would be the Vandals, the Goths, the Barbarians. But what I want you to understand is that the image itself isn't meant to be taken that literally. That the Antichrist is his own separate thing at the end of time. And Rome has long since fallen, and the Antichrist said, Rome, I have no good use for you anymore, but I've made an allegiance with some other empire, with some other group of people, with these ten kings. Why do I need Rome anymore? You're a fallen empire. Now the Antichrist has someone else. And that cycle continues throughout history. This passage is simply through an evocative language trying to drive home the fact that if you marry yourself off to this prostitute, eventually the beast is going to discard you like he does her. It's driving home the point that evil is parasitic. It eats itself. It destroys that which it makes allegiances with. And human history shows us that no matter how many alliances evil people make, one side eventually eats the other side bites the other team. And that's one way that God, by the way, defeats the stratagems and the plots of kings and kingdoms. He doesn't come and destroy them with the sword. He just lets the kingdoms figure it out themselves. They eat each other alive. And it doesn't have to be just kings and kingdoms. Some of us can experience something like this individually. Some of us might decide to get into business with someone with shady morals, and only to be surprised when they defraud us years later. Others are tempted to enter into an adulterous affair with someone who tells you that you're the only one for them and that you're worth leaving everything you've behind for, only to find out years later they cheated on you as well. Or perhaps someone lives by the motto, only nice guys finish last, and they're surprised to find out that nobody except for jerks likes to have anything to do with them. You see, life has natural consequences built in. Evil consumes evil. A modern show of what this passage is showing comes from the movie The Dark Knight. That's the Heath Ledger Batman, the best Batman, best superhero movie ever. I just wanted to let you know that's my take. And at the beginning of the movie, you recall that all these men are robbing a bank wearing clown masks. And as each task is completed, one robber shoots another in the back until finally the Joker has been responsible for the murder of all of his accomplices in the act. And such is the way that evil works. You ally yourself to evil, evil will destroy you in the end. But again, it's not always easy to imagine, how does this play itself out today? Like, what would be an illustration of how this could work today? I was recently in a long conversation at a birthday party with some of the dads and Titus's classmates. And both of these dads were in marketing. And they were talking to me about how much easier their jobs had become because of artificial intelligence. They were telling me about how much more efficiently they could get all of their tasks done. Yet at the same time, they were telling me how conflicted they were because they felt like if things keep running in their natural course, they're going to be out of a job in 5 or 6 years. And they're going to have to look for another line of work, perhaps in their 50s and perhaps still equipped for another line of work. And I talked to another person that was even more optimistic about the potentials of artificial intelligence, and he told me that he was going to be out of a job in 5 years. His goal was to make as many millions as he possibly can before the year 2030 and then leave it all behind. Now, of course, you all know how little I know, that I'm not well versed enough to talk about the pros and cons of AI enough, other than just to be cautious with you. That underlying illustration simply shows it's very possible for many of us to wed ourselves to something for convenience sake, for ease, only to find out it's ruining us somehow. You know, some people have this idea that it would be great one day for AI to talk about, to take care of some of our problems, and to improve our quality of life. But all I'm seeing with AI is the possibility that one day a robot may have to, like, bathe me and feed me. You know what I'm saying? Like, is that improving my quality of life? Anyways, you folks may love the old fogey, you know what I'm doing, I'm already a dinosaur or whatever. But I'm just looking at these things and I'm like, what are we doing? And even if you don't buy my take on AI, all I'm trying to help you understand is be careful what you wed yourself to, especially for convenience sake, especially for consumption sake, because it may destroy you in the end. Be alert. The beast and the prostitute is trying to help you understand evil will devour you in the end. And even if it doesn't devour us physically, even if we don't have the experience of having our blood drunk by the prostitute and our kingdom defeated by Rome, we might spiritually find something that happens to us. We might try to serve God while loving money and find that we have dollars in our pockets, but that we've become a lot more like Ebenezer Scrooge than Jesus of Nazareth. You mean, I want you to understand, it's even possible for evil not to take our bodies, but to take something far worse, our souls. And again, evil will devour us if we are not careful. It finds a way to consume us in the end. And that lets me give our last warning. And that is this: marriage to the kingdom of man will prevent you from marrying the Lamb. Read Revelation 17:14. This is the key passage from to take away from this. It says, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And you see that actually summarizes our entire series in Revelation, sharing Jesus' victory. Do you want to be one of those that are chosen that get to enjoy the victory of Jesus, Lord of lords and King of kings? You see, in the day of Greece and even Rome afterwards, people would say that Zeus is Lord of lords and King of kings. And here, Revelation teaches you yet again, the victory belongs to the Lamb. And he wins for those that believe, those that are martyrs, those that testify for him, and even testify unto death. And yes, Richard Bachman says that martyrdom sometimes is the flip side of victory in the book of Revelation. It is how we win the day, by staying true to the Lamb. And what I've simply called us to today is to be wed to the Lamb in sickness and in health, in rich or poor, till death parts us, because you can rest assured that's the only way that death death will not part you from Him. Staying true to the Son in thick and thin. Revelation makes perfectly clear, perhaps why you already know, that Jesus has no interest in polygamy. You will choose whom to marry. You ultimately will choose what you're going to be wed to. And Revelation knows that at times in life, it might feel like if you've wed yourself to Jesus, you've made a bad choice. The lamb who was slain might get you into trouble if you follow him. It might lead to family members or friends abandoning you. It might lead to you having to constantly figure out how to tiptoe around people at work. It might mean that someone that you're attracted to and that you connect with on so many levels will not be a good fit because they don't love your Savior like you do. And Revelation is trying to help you see through images that you cannot go wrong by marrying the one who died for you to give you eternal life. If you want to know the sort of husband you need, and again, this is obviously the metaphor of men and women, you're both present. If you want to know the sort of person that you want to be with forever, it's the sort of person that would die for you to make sure that you can get eternal life through his death and resurrection. You see, stick with him. He has proven to you that he is worth it. He is worth it. Stick with him in thick, but especially thin, and you will find that you're more radiant, more loved, and one day you'll be more rich and more satisfied in both terms of your riches and your desire for intimacy than you ever would have been if you married yourself off to someone or something else. Stay wed to him and understand that being wed to him means rejecting the prostitute that is wrong, that is the cities of man. Let's pray. Father, I want to